Lord, we thank you for today, and God, we thank you, Lord, for just another day of life. And as we have the opportunity to study just a little bit more this morning in Ephesians, Lord, I pray that you would guide us in your word, Lord. There was great fellowship this morning, and I pray that you would be with the backyard barbecue we have in 2 weeks, Lord, that we would be able to have some even more fellowship. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the time we have this morning, that you would guide and direct us in your word, and we pray this in your name. Amen. So, 2 weeks ago, we transitioned to Ephesians chapter 5. We said that Paul likes to give a positional statement, and then he likes to give application. And so at the end of chapter 4, he gave us the philosophical idea, the framework of put on and put off, and then he gave us five applications about how we should apply that. And then we opened chapter 5, and we read that we're supposed to be imitators of God. We are supposed to mimic God himself. And as we get into chapter 5, we're going to see that he does it again. He tells us an idea. We're supposed to mimic Christ. We're supposed to imitate Christ. And then he gives us several practical examples of how we're supposed to do that. A foundational position that we talked about the last few weeks is that we cannot say that we are in Christ and our lives not be countercultural. We are either mimicking the world or we're mimicking Christ. There really is no in-between. And last lesson, 2 weeks ago, we read 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. And over again, it talks about the fact that if I am in Christ, my life should be characterized by things that are righteous. Those that are not in Christ, their lives are characterized as a lifestyle of sinning. He mentions it about three or four times in just a very few short amount of verses. So a foundational principle is that if I say that I'm a believer of Christ, if I say that my testimony is that I've been transformed by the gospel, which has been our series since last summer, then our lives have to be looked different. They have to look different. And the application we looked at last lesson, 2 weeks ago, was a bit unusual for a Sunday school lesson. You can go on sermon audio. You can listen to it. It talks about imitating Christ in purity or imitating purity. And I look specifically at the first two items that Paul tells us. He tells us we're supposed to mimic Christ, and then he gives us areas in which we should be avoiding. And the two things we looked at last week was immorality and purity. And again, that seems like such an awkward thing to listen to in a Sunday school lesson, because that's something you would think that would be at a youth center. You would think that's something that takes place at a men's retreat. But I would remind you that Proverbs 7 tells us that many mighty men have been slain by her. So just because we are a little bit older, there are many giants of the faith, men and women both, who have fell victim to this. This idea of porneia is anything that is outside the bounds of marriage. And we talked about adultery, we talked about pornography, cancer within the church. And so that is the physical action itself, and there's lots of different applications, but we also talked about uncleanness, the idea of uncleanness of mind, how that Paul says, I'm not just talking about the outside, I'm talking about the inside as well. And the thing that the kind of maybe kind of introduce through this in the idea of studying scripture is some people identify that all three of these are actually talking about the same thing. For instance, Paul introduces and talks about the idea of porneia or immorality, things outside marriage. And then he talks about the mind. He talks about impurity and uncleanness. And some scholars, some authors, some Bible students, they believe that really that means the third thing should be interpreted in the context of the first two. Okay, so that being said, I think that you could preach, you could teach either way on that. But what I would like to kind of hone in on this morning is that word covetousness. So literally the entire lesson this morning is one word. Not making much progress. So he starts off and he says, but in verse 3, chapter 5, verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness, he says, must not even be named among you. And notice what he says, as is proper among saints. Most translations translate it something to this effect. And other translations say it along these lines. Such sins have no place among God's people. We could say it that way. We could also say the Amplified version, in the Amplified definition of that word, it says it reflects the validity of our faith. Someone whose life is characterized like this is someone we would say that the validity of their faith is in question, that they're one whose lifestyle is impure. There's one that, because God's Holy Spirit, if they're in Christ, they should be convicted constantly that they are doing these things. Not that we can't do wrong, and not that we can't recover from a fall, but that over and over again, we can't have a lifestyle of this. Otherwise, it very much compromised the integrity of our faith, our testimony of our faith. And so what we could say is that these things, being immorality, impurity, covetousness, they should not be a distinguishable characteristic of a believer. And what I mean by that is these things have no place in the life of a believer. Our testimony should be so far removed from this that it absolutely does not have, it shouldn't have anything in our life. It should not be distinguishable whatsoever in the way that we live. So
when I read it, I think, well, immorality, impurity.
Well, and we're getting to that because...
That's such a keeper.
What?
You know what I mean? The little things...
Oh, I thought you meant a purse I had on the screen. I didn't know what you were talking about. Okay.
You know what I mean?
Like, I missed that. Proofing
when
it.
When I read that, I think I gloss over that word real easily because...
Well, and so today's lesson has a lot of questions for that very reason, right? So we could just open ask, what is covetousness? And what might be another word we might use to describe it?
Desire,
jealousy,
envy.
I think all these are very, very good.
This text uses greed.
That is a main one that you'll find as well. Covetousness and greed are often interchangeably used based on what version you might have. You use Blue Letter Bible, you'll see it often translates it within those contexts. And well, a definition that I read this week, in its original definition, it says it means having more. And I think one of the questions we would ask is, well, is there something wrong with saying I would like to have? You know, and it goes much deeper than that. It goes much deeper than that because I think all of us, we would like to have more. We would like to have more for ourselves, have more for our kids. So is it necessarily wrong to want more? Well, let's keep reading. It describes an insatiable craving greed. It is a consuming ambition and or giving rein to the appetites and desires which are against the laws of God and man. So there is a vast difference in saying, you know what, I'd like to have a new car or I would like to have a new purse, and then it consuming us. It's all we can think about. The idea of insatiable is that it is literally never enough. I have to have more. It consumes my thinking. It consumes my mind. It overrides everything else, specifically my passions and desires. So the idea of, is it wrong to want more? That's not necessarily the issue. The issue is, does it consume us? And even then, that's a vehicle that leads to other things that you folks mentioned when I asked that question a moment ago. So where is coveting first mentioned in Scripture? Where does your mind go?
Ten Commandments.
If you do a Blue Letter Bible search, coveting, the very first time the word covet is mentioned is the Ten Commandments. So in Exodus 20, verse 17, this is number 10 on the list. What I find interesting is he says, don't kill, don't steal. Like he doesn't, and then he gets into coveting and he has to give so many descriptions. It's not like he says, don't steal from your neighbor, don't steal from your brother, don't steal their cow, don't steal this. He just says, don't steal. Then he just says, don't kill. Just boom. But then he expounds on the idea of coveting. So there's something, Pam, that sticks out that says, well, it doesn't seem like it fits. Why does he have to go into such level of description when the other ones don't? Because it still seems very clear cut. Don't covet. In the Ten Commandments, I was fascinated by Pastor's thought a couple weeks ago on, I think it was 2-3 weeks ago, where he said God gave the law as love God, love people. Israel couldn't keep that. So then he said, I'm going to give you 10 and see if you can do that. Because the law was given in stages. Yes. Right? I thought it was a fascinating concept.
Yes.
And so he says, okay, so you guys don't know how to behave. And you guys obviously can't interpret, love God and love people. So I'm going to give you 10 basic rules. Okay, 10 basic rules. And here they are. You know, we're not supposed to have any other gods before, but that makes sense because otherwise they take the place of God. They take the place of Yahweh. We're not supposed to make any image because then we might worship the image instead of Yahweh. We go down this list and we see, you know, a lot of these make sense. You know, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's a remember of Christ. It's a reminder that we're supposed to rest. Obviously, we're not supposed to murder. Duh. You know, we shouldn't commit adultery. We shouldn't steal. We shouldn't bear false witness, talking about in a legal proceeding against our neighbor. And then we have don't covet. Have you ever read that and you're like, well, how did that make the top 10 list? Right? Am I the only one? seems like it's odd it made the top 10 list. But do you notice, do you notice how that's action, that's action, that's action, that's action, but this deals with the heart? Notice how many things on there are the outward action, you know, killing, stealing, all those things. Now, but all of a sudden he gives us a matter of the heart, and he says, don't let this take place in your heart.
Well, covetousness leads to those other three circles.
Very good. Very good.
Even Christ said that if you've killed in your heart, so they're all apart. I mean, I get it.
I don't disagree.
At the time that they were written, you know, they were actions, but then Christ reminds us, no, that you're reading them as actions, but if you've killed in your heart, then you killed whether you did it or not.
And I heard this about a year ago, and I forget where I heard it from, that the Jews had gotten judged so severely by God in the exile that what we see in the Pharisees, how they were so strict on the law, it was their response to the exile. We are going to be fastidious about the law because we do not want God to judge us so harshly again. And so they would read it so literally and not looking at it interpretively of, well, do I love my neighbor in my heart? Do I?
Right, because it became right actions. And I listened to a podcast that said about the Sermon on the Mount that Christ was elevating right actions with right motives.
Yes.
And it was the motives that mattered.
Well, and covet is the hidden thing inside of us, okay? Mm-hmm. It's one of those things that I can smile and pretend to live my Christian life, but on the inside, that covetousness, it's kind of like other things that just tear away at your soul.
Yes.
You know?
So I've already somewhat asked this question, and you've already, Darren, kind of targeted the direction that we're going with this. And the question that kind of in my mind came up when I was studying, and again, Darren kind of already started going that route, is why is it such a big deal? Well, to answer that question, we need to ask another question. Like I said, lots of questions this morning. So we see where the word covet is mentioned the first time in Scripture. This really kind of blew me away the other day when I found this. Where do we see it first in Scripture? Nope. That's not it.
Is it Eve?
It was Eve.
When in the garden? Before that. This is what blew me away. Before the fall. Genesis 2:9. And out of every, and out of the ground, the Lord God made this, made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the eyes. And then we see, where do we see it next? We see it in Genesis 3. So we see here that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired, same word. That's when she took it. So what do we do with these two verses? I had to think about this for about a day. Because if you'll notice, and again, this might be kind of a Caleb philosophy, it doesn't say don't covet. It says don't covet your neighbor's this, that, or the other. The word itself, this passion, this desire, this longing, was actually before the fall. How do we balance these two?
Well, just like we talked about, you have righteous anger and then there's anger. So there's got to be a point in which it's okay to do, you know, have your motives, the pleasant things for God, but depending on what it is, your neighbor.
I want you to think, this is, after thinking about it for a day or two, this is what I wrote down. Thinking about Genesis 2, not even talking about the fall yet. There is a joy and happiness that can only be found in God alone. And our sinful bent is to look for it in any other place but Him. This, we realize in Ecclesiastes that God has built eternity in our hearts. There is a God-shaped hole in every one of us that only He can fill. And the sinful bent of our heart is to look for it anywhere else but Him.
It's the want. You want everything, but what you really need, what you really want is God's love instead of everything.
Yes. Yes.
And I think what, so since you put those two verses up there, in verse 2, that's before the serpent shows up, right? And so God provided that for them to enjoy, and there was nothing wrong in that enjoyment, but where it went wrong was Satan showed up, right? And Satan appealed to Eve's desire, misguided desire, and we can't even imagine that because she was perfect at that point, right? In the image of God with, I mean, there was no sin up to that point. We can't, because we're always thinking of it from our perspective, which we already tainted with sin. So it's very hard to grasp, I think. But the fact that he tempted her, and then she had a choice to make, right? She could have said no.
And
but
I was.
She said yes.
Well, we were doing kind of a family devotion last night after dinner, which. I've been reading through Proverbs. I haven't always been the proverb a day kind of person, but I have been doing it lately. And today's what, the tenth, and I think it's Proverbs 9. Proverbs 9, if you look at it, the whole book contrasts wisdom and folly. The whole book, wisdom and folly, wisdom and righteousness and wickedness. And in Proverbs 9, if you look at the very beginning of Proverbs 9, wisdom says, "Come here, come here. I'm inviting you to me." And at the end of chapter 9, folly literally says the exact same thing. Word for word. Whatever translation you have, it is literally word for word. So we have, in the garden, God says, we have another voice says, "I'm going to give you what satisfies." This voice says, "No, I'm going to give you what satisfies." And the simple person, the person who doesn't have understanding, and again, ignorance and simple isn't necessarily a condescending term. It just means they don't have wisdom. They haven't learned from it yet. And we have a simple person in the middle, like Eve, who says, "Well, I don't know which one to listen to." This one says, because we read in 1 John 2:16 and 17, that is the lust of the flesh. I want it. It is the lust of the eyes, coveting. I see it. And then we have the pride of life. I deserve it, and so I take it. Satan's tactics have never changed. They've been the same at the very beginning. And which I think the hinge point in Proverbs 9 is the very middle where I think in verse 10 or 11 it says, it's the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. If someone does not have that fear of the Lord, then they're going to stay simple. They're not going to know which voice to listen to. And so we find here the idea of coveting, and we can go into Joshua 7. This is the next time it's mentioned. This is where Achan, how that he saw, he wanted, he took. And we realize his whole family paid the price for his coveting. And so then we have an example, a great example of covetousness in the New Testament, with a parable that Christ gave in Luke chapter number 12. And Christ told him a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have enough. And so I'm going to give to people, and I'm going to minister to people, and I'm going to be content with what I have.'" No, he says, "I want more. So the barns that I have, I'm going to tear them down. I'm going to build bigger." It's this insatiable desire of, "I want more, I want more, I want more." I was intrigued this morning when I was thinking about the idea of John Rockefeller. You know, John Rockefeller, even, you know, in our day and time, we know him because of Rockefeller Plaza in Manhattan. His name is just synonymous with wealth. He was in the early 1900s. He actually was pronounced as the world's first billionaire. He owned 90% of all the oil and gas at the time of his life. He made so much money. His net worth was 1% of the U.S. economy. Okay? So a lot. And so they asked him this question: how much money is enough? And you know what he said? Just a little bit more.
And that's the insidious part.
Yes.
Because sometimes you don't even realize what's going on until you're already in the niche. You think, "Well, I've got this. This is going to make me happy, give me satisfaction." But it really doesn't. And then you think, "Well, if I just had a little bit more of this and a little bit more of this," because it goes back to what you said, really that hole has got to be filled by God. But we look for everything else.
And I think this is part of the reason why the description is in the Ten Commandments the way it is. I want, and then I get it, and then I realize, so now I want the servant. And now I've got that servant, and now it doesn't satisfy, and now I want the neighbor's ox. And it's almost like I pursue until that falls through, and then I pursue and that falls through. And the idea is the sinful, deceitful nature of ours always wants something other than God.
I think we think it's just going to make us happy, and then when you don't realize that it's not the external things that are going
to
do that.
Oh. Yes. Amen. I read some great things, and I've got six different points here that as I was looking this week, what coveting does. There's a great article I read this week from the Gospel Coalition, and it says, talking about what coveting does, it says, because it can never be satisfied, coveting relentlessly craves more of this world. And a person's thoughts, affections, and hearts become occupied with the world, it will cease to think about heaven. I become so consumed with the here and now, I completely lose sight of eternity, that which is of eternal value, and my mind stops focusing on God's kingdom, and it's about my kingdom. It forsakes the love for God and disposes one to hate their neighbor. Taking it a little bit further, is it's not just I want more, it's I want what he has. It is what takes from someone else.
It's a line of like, I want it, I deserve it. And then from I deserve it, it's a really easy jump to I deserve what you have.
Mm-hmm.
And then that appeals to everybody. That's why the tenets of Marxism,
yeah,
that are so dangerous, right? But that's what it is it's you have this and you essentially stole it from me, so now I'm going to take it back and then, you know. Well, however many tens of millions of people.
Well, I kind of think what Pam was talking about, because here I'm on the outside, I'm thinking, well, Pam looks happy. She has that nice big Dodge truck, you know. I want that truck. I mean, seriously. And the gas goes there. Well, the idea is.
I'm not paying. I'm taking it.
Hello, Marxism. But the idea is, it's not just that I want it, but I'm seeing it makes someone happy, and so I want what they have.
I would just deserve.
Yes. I deserve it. Yeah, matter of fact, I probably worked harder. You know, we like to sack ourselves up like that. W.A. Criswell, a noted common Bible scholar and commentator, said, covet is to describe a strong desire for personal benefit. So is that wrong? Not necessarily. So what makes coveting so bad? It's at the expense of others.
Yes.
And
at the expense of God.
I worry sometimes that I oversimplify things, but as a child, I was told coveting is wanting what you don't deserve, have it earned, and it's not yours.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and even in the second part of that, and going all the way back to Eve, you sin a lot less when you don't. What if she just, because all Satan did was play on something that she wanted anyway, mm-hmm, and he gave her an excuse. What if she just didn't want it? Did he really say that? Yeah, he really said it. Well, why don't you do it anyway? I don't want it.
Mm-hmm.
Then what would have happened? And like I said, I hate to oversimplify it, but it goes to that. Just, you don't want it, and you don't say it.
I think the idea of coveting is very simple, and I think that the cascading effect, the ripple effect from it is very broad. What it does to us, what it does to others inside of us.
Jillian Bashore at the ladies. Context of it, but it really stood out to me was talking about that when we covet and we compare to others, it's not just killing our joy or our testimony, it's sin, because it's waving our finger in the face of God and saying, you've mistreated me, I deserve better, they shouldn't have something I don't. I mean, you're accusing God of being a bad parent, you know what I mean?
I like that idea you just presented about furthering your own kingdom rather than God's kingdom. Anything that you put towards your own kingdom instead of God's kingdom,
which
is a good idea.
Like I said, there's so many cause and effect that come from this. I'm going to think about where we take the entire Ten Commandments, and it's love God, love others. And the idea, if I love my neighbor, I'm not going to want to take from them. I'm not going to want to take what might give them happiness and joy. But then we also think about the fact that, and I think you guys were alluding to it a moment ago, when we covet, first of all, we don't think God cares enough to meet what we think we need. But it also
that's
is
my personal sin. That's what I struggle with. why are you working so hard? Because I'm terrified that I won't have money to pay for my child's health care. Mm-hmm. Because I'm trusting on me to make a paycheck instead of praying to God and trusting on God to provide. And I struggle with that.
Yes. The thing that really I found interesting is that in verse 5, he says all of these things are idolatry. Because you're trusting in those things above me. You're searching pleasure through immorality, through uncleanness, rather than finding ultimate joy and satisfaction in me. You are looking to the world, your job, whatever it is you are putting above me, trusting in me, my goodness. And ultimately, Tim Challis, he has a lot of great blogs, a lot of great things. And he has a blog you can subscribe to. And he says, when we covet, we don't believe that God is big enough to help us. We ultimately don't think God's big enough or that he cares enough to meet our needs. And ultimately, again, we're seeking satisfaction apart from him. And I think also it's that we are searching for things that are not cravings that God gave us. Psalm 37:4 says that we are to delight ourselves in the Lord, and he will give us the desires of our heart. Well, some people look at that and say, well, that means if I go down the proverbial checklist, God will give me a blank check. No. He says, I'm going to give you the desires that satisfy. I know what satisfies you. I'm not giving you what you think to consume upon your lust. You put your delight in me, and I will give you the desires that satisfy.
It's not always material things.
No, it's not.
I'm trying to focus on that, but I want to be married. I want a different job. I want to be respected. I want to be, there's lots of things we covet that are not material.
Yes.
Well, and that convicts me, because I will be honest and say I am the fixer, and it isn't my job. God hasn't given me that job of being the fixer for my sister's family, my mom and dad, or I think this is what needs to happen. And God's saying, are you not trusting me enough to take care of your family? If I only did this, then my husband this. It's all that big picture of I'm not trusting him enough to know what he needs to do and do it.
Well, I think that goes into one of the besetting sins of coveting is that it leads to anxiety. Mm-hmm. One of the articles I read this week specifically tied coveting to anxiety. And again, I think there's a lot of corollaries that you can tie over with that. But remember, he's talking to believers. That's the thing that gets us, is some things he's talking about, like we don't have a problem with lying. Well, he was telling the believers, don't be deceitful. Well, we don't steal. Well, he still told the Christians at this church to be givers rather than takers. And so we look at this and say, well, certainly Christians aren't necessarily, their lifestyle is not characterized by covetousness. But remember, this is something that we're not necessarily talking about a behavior in the world. We're talking about a behavior within even God's people. Someone received a job promotion or a raise instead of us. Someone else got a house that we wanted, or they got a house and we didn't. Someone bought a new car and we didn't, or they had the ability to buy something that we didn't. Even within the church, someone else's class got a newer room. Although Pam is doing an amazing job helping us to
get progress.
Yes, awesome, thank you. Someone else was notified as the nursery volunteer of the month, and I've been working for X number of years, and no one's ever read my.
Wow.
I mean, this is where the rubber meets the road. Okay, someone else was.
Facebook, her husband made her breakfast in bed.
I wish my spouse would do that. There are so many things that we could look at. Okay, and folks, we have to be cautious in guarding our hearts against that. So what's the opposite of greed or covetousness? It's contentment. It's being content. Philippians 4 tells us that, and this is Paul in a Roman jail. Okay, Roman jails were not like, cushy, right? And he said, I have learned in whatever state I am. And when he's talking about whether it's in hunger, whether it's in exile, whether it's being beaten or persecuted, it's not figurative, it's literal. And he's saying, I have learned in whatever state I am, whatever condition God has placed me, I'm just going to be content. I mean, he was an academic elite, and he could have had a very cush lifestyle for himself. And instead, he forsook that for the gospel, to take the gospel to the Jews and Gentiles. And he said, whatever circumstance that God divinely places me in, I've learned to be content. 1 Timothy 6, Paul is telling Timothy, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Job says the same thing in chapter 1. And so, in closing, how do we find contentment? Well, I believe we can go back to the very beginning, Genesis 2. Our ultimate contentment is found in God alone, in Christ alone. Because we will live with him forever, and we will enjoy him forever in his presence. When we look at the very beginning of chapter 5, recognize that all three of these things, immorality, uncleanness, and covetousness, all three have the same thing in common. Man is attempting to find enjoyment and satisfaction apart from God. That's the common thing that puts them together. A great quote from Desiring God, John Piper's book, The Very Beginning. Piper says, God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. And he goes on to say, I know of no other way to triumph over sin long term than to gain a distaste for it because of a superior satisfaction in God. And then we follow up with C.S. Lewis. And I've used this quote before, but he says, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We think that these things the world offers us brings us joy and satisfaction, but in reality, God says, I can give you so much more joy. I can. Great analogy, Pam. But we get distracted with these things instead of realizing that we were created to find joy in him and him alone. And so ultimately we find our contentment by finding it in Christ. Not in a spouse, not in a job, not in a career, not in a 401k, not in any of that. My contentment is in Christ and Christ alone. Not in my neighbor's this, not in my neighbor's that, not in so-and-so's ministry, not in none of that. And this is where it connects back to anxiety. We realize that when we're coveting, sometimes it's, I covet because, I mean, I might have a legitimate need. I mean, it's not like it's just, it's an extra thing. Like, I wish I could pay my bills like they do. I wish that we could go and get steaks. I wish we could go and get, you know, whatever. But we are reminded of Matthew 6:8, do not be like them. For your Father knows your need before you ask him. I love the song, the idea that he's already in your tomorrows. He already knows, he knew my need before I did. And the thing that brings me, that eases anxiety and fear, is if he knew about my need yesterday, he already knows about my solution. And we read in Luke 2, and he said to his disciples, Luke 12, and he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you not to be anxious about your life, what you will eat or about your body or what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows what you need. Instead, seek his kingdom. Seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. And I believe it's also in Matthew or Luke 1 where he says that if you being evil, sinful, depraved, broken by sin, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, like I want good things for my kids, and I am morally depraved, I'm broken by sin, how much more does a perfect Heavenly Father desire to give good things? And I would even say even beyond what we can ask or think to them that ask. Amen and amen. So our challenge this week is to find our contentment in Christ, not in our neighbor's ox. Sam.